That's a great song lead into our study in Revelation, isn't it? We'll, those who've overcome will talk about how they've got there. And you know what? This is probably a great song just for the whole study of Revelation, because when we get there, it'll all make sense, even if we can't figure it out now, right? There's a lot of stuff you look at Revelation, you're like, this is my best guess. This is my studied understanding. This is what I've prayerfully come to a conviction of. But when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, yes, in the by and by, we'll be like, I understand now. It'll all make sense, right? So that'll be a wonderful day when we can figure out all the ways that we were wrong, and God can just show us exactly how it was supposed to go in the whole process. So tonight we're going to look at the last church that gets talked to of the seven in Laodicea. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me, and we're going to take a look at the last of these churches, all right? So verse 14 is what we're going to pick up tonight. This is what it says. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I will counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, I pray as we look at the last of these seven letters here tonight that you'd give us clarity of mind to understand. But even more than that, Lord, I pray you'd give us hearts that are receptive to what you might teach us from this text. If there's areas that we need to repent of, there's things we need to change, I pray that you'd help us to be moldable in your hands and that we would be faithful to you all the way to the very end. Lord, I pray that you'd help strengthen those that may have weak and drooping arms here tonight in their soul and in their body, and help them to be faithful to the very end so they might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us this evening, Lord, we ask, and this all in your name. Amen. So let's talk first, just real briefly, about the city. We're going to talk more about Laodicea as the night goes on, but this is an extremely wealthy and influential city, all right? And I think I got a map up there, Brett, didn't I, for this next slide? You can see the first one here. You see Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea. They're all right in a triangle together. Just a free bit of information. The book of Colossians was written to these three cities. It wasn't just to the church in Colossae. Paul wrote it to these three sister cities, if you will, that were all there. And the next one, Brett, you can see a little, the next picture, you can see a little bit of the topography that's going on here. Colossae is the headwaters of the Meander River. That's a great name for a river, isn't it? Just meanders. I wonder if people float down in tubes. I've always wondered that. But anyways, they're the headwaters. You can see Hierapolis up there, Laodicea. And this, you can see the topography. They're right in this thing called the Lycus River Valley. It was super fertile, a really rich area. And it's right between these two rivers and Upper Ferga. And this is just a really, really fertile area where the things grew. It was great for livestock and everything. So you can see those three cities really were a combo who Paul wrote to. But we're talking to Laodicea. That's who Jesus is writing to in this area. Laodicea, if you notice there, their major issue, and it doesn't really appear on this map, but Laodicea's major issue was that they was picked because of its strategic location, not because of natural resources. And that's a real problem in the ancient world. Okay, because their issue, the thing that the church and the city of Laodicea lacked in was water. All right. Now, we don't think about that because we have wells or we have city water, right? Or, you know, we have Nuevo where the Muskegon River runs through that. But if you had a city somewhere without water in the ancient world, you're asking for trouble, right? So this is going to be part of the issue with Laodicea. They had no sustainable water source and they were dependent on piping it in, right? So we'll talk more about this later. But I want you to at least to get a little visual picture of what is going on there. And this letter, more than any other ones, literally almost everything that Jesus says to them is connected to some sort of either cultural or topographical area related to them. So I'll save more talking about the city till later, because literally all the things that Jesus mentions are connected to their commerce or their riches or the topography and where they're at. So let's talk, second of all here, if you're taking some notes, about who Jesus describes himself as. All right, so there's a couple of descriptions here that he gives himself, three to be exact. The first one is he is the Amen. Right? Anybody know what Amen means? It's true, or so be it, right? It's like, that's why when you say, a preacher says, can I get an amen? You're like, you want people to affirm, like, yeah, pastor, we're with you. We think what you're saying is right. I mean, that's really what they're saying. It's really not about the preacher. Sometimes it is. But, right, the point is that, do we affirm this to be true or not? Right? The amen. So Jesus is affirming here that he is the one who is the measure of truth. Or you might say it like this, he is the one who affirms what is good and wise and true. And Jesus gets to make those claims, right? I mean, if I say I get to determine what's right and wrong, you guys should check my head, okay? Because no person is in that place, right? But if Jesus says he's the amen, he's the one who gets to affirm this is true, this is false, this is what is good, this is what is trustworthy, this is what is excellent and honorable, right? I mean, Christ can make that sort of a claim, can't he? The best thing we can do is point people back to the Word to say, it's not about my opinion or your opinion. What did God actually reveal to us? But Jesus can stand up and say, I'm the Amen. I affirm what's true. So that's how he describes himself first. He's the Amen. The second thing he describes himself as, or the second way that he describes himself in the text of verse 14, is he's the faithful and true witness. He's the one who is giving testimony. He's the one who is giving affirmation to what is true and faithful. There's nothing about his life, there's nothing about his teaching that would hinder not only his message or also the character of who he is. Now, this is one of the questions, right, that often comes up in court trials and court proceedings even today, is they bring a witness that's intended to either destroy the character of the person that they are have on trial, or they bring people to affirm the character of the people that are on trial, right? They're character witnesses. Right? And nothing about Jesus, right, can be pointed at to say his character or his witness, that is, his character or the things that he says, are anything less than completely true. That's who Jesus is, right? Whatever he says is completely and totally true. Now, there's lots of people in the world that have reasons for the things that they say, right? They say one thing with their mouth, but they have these other intentions in their heart. Right, or they say something because someone paid them to say something, or they, right, there's questionable motives, and you guys know this, you see this every single day on social media, on the internet, right, with people that have questionable motives, like there's something else going on behind the scenes, right? So Jesus here, he affirms the fact that he is, and he's the only one we can ever say this about, that he is the faithful and true witness. Everything he says, every motive of his heart is true, everything that proceeds from his mouth is true, and everything that he testifies to is true, right? That's why he's the Amen. And we should listen to what Jesus says. And this is one of those things, again, this goes back to what I was mentioned to you briefly last week, is that whenever Jesus says something, whether it's in Revelation or it's in the Gospels or he's revealing truth to Paul or other times he's the angel of the Lord speaking to people, we ought to view what Jesus says as absolutely true, no matter how hard it is for us to receive it. Right? When Jesus says something, it is absolutely and completely and totally true, even if I don't like it. The issue is not me, or the issue is me. The issue is not what he has to say. And this is part of like him being the faithful and true witness. He doesn't say anything that has bad motives. He doesn't say anything that is factually inaccurate. He doesn't say anything that he doesn't have all the knowledge about. Right? Everything he says, and as he says it, is completely and totally true. And we should be willing to take and trust what Jesus says, how he said it, the way it's recorded in the scriptures, because this is a work of God. Not only for him to speak it, but also for the Spirit of God to oversee the words of Christ being inscribed for us to trust them. Right? So when this really comes down to, like, it sounds like a flowery, he's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, but this is the kind of stuff that Christians, we have to build our lives on. This is a core belief that everything that Jesus says is true, and I have to believe it whether I like it or not. That is not always something that's present in our world, where people come to the scriptures with the purpose of deconstructing it or correcting Jesus or showing where he was inept in different things. I mean, that's part of our culture that we live in right now. And this is one of the things that we have to do to affirm we believe what the Bible says, is that when Jesus says it, it's true whether I like it or not. I might not agree with it, but that's my problem, not his problem, right? The issue is my sinful heart, it's my sinful motives, it's my lack of understanding. But if Jesus says it, it is faithful and it is true, and we ought to listen to him. If we go back to what he said in John's gospel, so many different times, we've seen this already in our studies, but we'll see it again later too, where Jesus doesn't just create things. He himself says, I say what my Father says. I do what my Father sent me to do. Even Jesus himself says, I'm just reflecting in word and indeed what the Father in heaven does. He's not even here to make it about himself. He's witnessing, he's testifying to what God the Father has done and what God the Father has said. So this is one of those amazing things where when we come to scriptures, we have to have this sort of core conviction, and that is this, is that I come to the scriptures, and especially when Jesus is speaking, but in all the scriptures, come predisposed that the text of scripture is right, and if there's anything that's a problem, the problem is with me. All right, that's a predisposition. That's a pre-understanding. That is a core value that I hope that you share and that you're willing to grow in if you don't share it right now. That if I come to the scriptures, I believe that it's true because it came from God. Okay? And if there's a deficit of understanding, the issue is with me. If there's something I don't like, the issue is with me, not with the actual scriptures that God has revealed. We should labor to understand, shouldn't we? This is not a call to laziness, but what we ought to do is we ought to assume, and I know this is controversial in our age, we ought to assume it's true rather than coming at it with skepticism, okay? I know our world right now, it looks at everything as skeptical, right? Is it AI? Is it real? What are the motives? Who's behind it? Blah, blah, blah. There's skepticism about everything. There's a song written probably 20 years ago now by a Christian band, and one of the lines in the song is skepticism or is this the new religion, right? And that was 20 years ago. That is our world we live in, right? Like, we don't believe anything. Did Jesus really say it or not? Did the Bible really say that or not, right? There's all this skepticism that's out there. And I think one of the things that in Jesus saying, I'm the faithful and true witness, that we ought to affirm is this. If we come to the Bible, we have this predisposition to believe it's true. And we need to conform ourselves to what God said. Now, maybe you're here in the room now and you're like, Pastor, who in the world are you talking to? Hopefully nobody in this room. But this is still a distinctive trait of biblical Christianity, one that the world is waffling on, ones that many people in Christianity are waffling on even now, right? We have to affirm that the Bible is true. Labor to understand it, but understand that it is true simply because it comes from God in the first place. So, case in point, we have to work to understand things lest we misunderstand this next line that Jesus says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I hope that line strikes you and you're like, man, that sounds weird. I have that strikes you and you're like, that sounds funny. How do I understand this? And again, we don't come at it being like, somebody must have translated this wrong. That's the wrong attitude to come at it with. But rather like, you know, how do I understand this phrase? The beginning of the creation of God? Like that just seems, you know, kind of an issue. Doesn't it seem like an issue to anybody? You're like, is he the first thing that God made? Or, I mean, like, this is the stuff where you're like, what's going on here? So this is where we got to look a little carefully and figure out what is happening. So the first thing that I'll explain to you is simply the word itself, beginning. Right? The Greek word that's here, and this is one of those things that you don't even have to study Greek to figure out some of the stuff. There's so many resources and tools available anymore. You can look, do research. It's free software online, free programs. You can get to figure this out. But the word that's translated beginning here is the word arche. All right, and it's translated that way in the New King James, ESV. There's other translations I'll talk about in a minute that I think do better because it removes some of the confusion that is here. But the word seems to, on first reading, indicate like the first in order, like God made Jesus so Jesus could make the world, which we're like, hold on, that can't be true. Right? So we have to think ourselves, like, what does the word mean? Well, it's also translated commonly authority or ruler, and the point of the word, actually, when you look at its use across the New Testament, is this. It's not to talk about first in sequence, but rather authority. It's about the one that has rule. It's about the one who has preeminence, if you will, if you want to think of it in terms like that. And that's where, you know, like I have a lot of beefs with sometimes the way the NIV translates things, but they render it the ruler of God's creation, which is good. It helps you actually understand and doesn't throw this potential theological hurdle right in front of you. Or the Christian Standard Bible says it, the originator of God's creation. He's the one from whom it originates, right? I like those translations because it removes the beginning. Because when you hear beginning, you think first, like first in sequence. But what it's really talking about is the one who has power or authority or rule over what else is there. Now, You know, sometimes people come to doing word studies and they squabble over, well, you just pick the meaning that fits your theology. And like, I understand, right? But here's another little wrinkle you can throw into this. The exact same word Jesus uses to describe God the Father, where God the Father self-identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? Same word describes God the Father. Now, if we're going to say that Jesus is the first of God's creation, the same exact definition can't be used to apply in the chapter before where God says, I'm the beginning. He means he's the ruler of everything, right? He's the source of everything. Everything emanates from him. And the same exact word is used to describe God the Father and God the Son, right? We're not talking first in sequence here. We're talking first in order. We're talking about a ruler. We're talking about the one who has power or sovereignty over everything that is here. And that shouldn't surprise us because of other passages like John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made, right? What got made by Jesus? Everything, right? What didn't get made by Jesus? Nothing, right? So he is literally the source of everything. Or in the writing to the letter, writing to Colossians, so the people in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, Colossians chapter 1 says, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right, so we balance out like a phrase that could be potentially troubling with the vocabulary that's here in Revelation, but we also balance it out with what else the rest of the scriptures teach. Jesus wasn't created in order to create things. Jesus is the source of everything that has been created. But you read that phrase and you're like, what happened there? But again, it's one of those translator preference things that we have to do a little bit of thinking in comparison to what the rest of the scriptures says so we don't create a bad idea or a bad theology off of something that's one phrase that we have misunderstood. So Jesus is what? He is described here as the Amen. He affirms what's true. He affirms what is right. He is the faithful and true witness. We ought to listen to what he says because what he says and the motives with which he says it are completely true and reliable. And he is sovereign over all of God's creation. He's the ruler over it. He is the source of it, and he's also the one who has rule over all of the earth that is here today. Sounds like somebody you'd want to listen to, right? I think so. Somebody who knows what's true, somebody who says what's true, and someone who has the power to rule over the world based on that truth. Like, that sounds like a really good thing. I don't know if anybody else is disillusioned with human leadership and politics right now. You're like, these people, right? I don't care which side of the fence you sit on. Like, it's just a mess right now, right? To know, have someone who knows the truth and who speaks the truth and who is walking in step with God like Christ is, it is just a blessing to be like, come, Lord Jesus, just so you can be king, right? That's what we want. Not only like being rescued from sin and everything else that we're in right now, I just want someone who knows what they're doing to be in charge of the world. That would be great, right? And I know he already is, don't misunderstand me, but I'd like him here ruling in Jerusalem in his person. That would be just a wonderful, wonderful blessing that may come very, very soon. We just have to wait on his timing, right? Now, Jesus is the originator. He's the ruler. He's the cause of God's creation. And this is then what he has to say. Right? So he knows what he's talking about, what he says is true, he's got perfect vision, perfect understanding, and he has the authority to say these things where we pick up in verse 15. I know your works. That doesn't always mean a bad thing, because we've seen that elsewhere, but here it is, right? I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold, I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, right? So here's the historical allusion. This is one of the many that is here. So Laodicea had a water problem. That is, they didn't have any, all right? So Brett, you got some pictures here. I'm going to show you again a little survey. These are the aqueduct pipelines in that brought water. They're still visible there, that brought water to Laodicea. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Right, that the fact they're still there, you can go and find these, you know, earthen aqueducts that they used. And, you know, it's really amazing if you start studying world history and look back, how did they cart water around? Right, they were really smart. They knew about gravity, knew about pipelines and everything. So they brought water into the city that is there. But there's a problem when you pipe water. It gets warm, right, like lukewarm. And this is part of the issue. And not only that, you got another slide, Brett, there for me, Brett. There's this issue, okay? So Hierapolis, and this is the context here. This is what used to be a hot spring in Hierapolis. If you go to the next one, Brett, this is what you'd actually find if you went to the region today. See all that white stuff? That's calcium carbonate, all right? And it looks beautiful now in modern age, but can you imagine if that was in your drinking water? Well, this is exactly what happened. So in Colossae, you got the headwaters of the Meander River. You got cold mountain water. In Hierapolis, you got hot springs, because that's what these are that you can see in the picture right here. These are hot springs. You could still go today and sit in hot springs in this exact area. And then you got Laodicea, who's getting their water piped in, and it's lukewarm, and it's filled with all of these calcium deposits. In fact, the water was so bad, in fact, that it actually induced vomiting in people. So now you've got the picture of what's happening here. This is all geographically connected. Jesus is, he knows exactly. So he's like, you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, what's Jesus going to do? Okay, he's going to puke them out. And if you notice here, he says it so many different times, so many different ways. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. What he's saying is this. He's like, I wish you were like cold, refreshing mountain streams in Colossae. Or I wish you were hot and refreshing and healing like the hot springs in Hierapolis, but instead you're just tepid and bleh. And that's why he says, I'm going to throw you up. I'm sick of this, right? You know what that's like. I mean, just take this summer. I know this seems like a far-off reality right now, but stick a glass of water on your front porch, you know, let it sit there for 3 or 4 hours, and then just chug the thing down this middle of summer. You're going to be like, ugh, right? It's not cold. It's not hot. It's tepid. It's not refreshing. It's not warm enough to make tea or coffee. You're just like, ugh, I want nothing to do with this, right? This is what Jesus is getting at here in this area. His whole message is this. I wish you were either hot. That would be a blessing to people. I wish that you were cold. That would be a blessing to people. But you're nothing. You're just blech. Right? And Jesus is sick and tired of their just blahness. So on the one hand, right, the healing hot springs could be beneficial to people. On the other hand, the cold mountain waters would be refreshing to people. This church here, and we're not really told exactly why, is they're just floating by. And it's not helpful to anyone. And this is something I think probably every single person at the course of their Christian life, we go through these peaks and valleys, right? Some days, you know, we're just like on fire. We're excited about faith. We're excited about Christ. We're excited about church. We're excited about talking about the gospel. And other times, you know, we're just like, yeah, we're just floating by. And this is a real danger for every person, because this can be very, very disillusioning, especially to believers that are newer, or when it goes on for a while, where you're like, you know, am I saved? I'm not excited about this anymore, right? And Jesus here is saying, I want you guys to be refreshing, or I want you to be healing, right? Hot or cold. I don't want you just floating along. Be engaged, right? Get active along the way, because he is sick and tired of them just floating along, just like biding their time until the next moment happens when their life will come. You know why? You know, if we look at this, and this is all connected to their works. That's what Jesus says in verse 15. I know your works, right? You're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're just kind of blech. And I think is a fair question to ask of ourselves when we look at texts like this is, if God were to look at our works right now, look at the way that we live our Christian life, what would he find? Would he find that we are fervent in heat, bringing goodness to people? Would he find that we are refreshing to people? Would he find that we're just kind of, the Lord wants us to be involved. He wants us to be engaged. And if the Lord looks at the works of our lives, and we ought to ask him to show us the way that we're walking, to show us how he'd have us walk, and we need to be engaged and involved with what he is doing rather than just simply floating by, hoping that we make it in by the skin of our teeth to heaven someday. Okay, so this is what is going on here in the first thing that he says. Now, this continues on and it actually gets more intense as the letter goes on. So the second thing he notices about them and their works is that they are so self-reliant that he has to rebuke them for it. Look at what he says in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need nothing. Then he goes on to rebuke them. He gives them counsel, but what they actually are is this. They are wretched, and they are miserable, and they are poor, and they are blind, and they are naked. Right? So what he does here is he brings about condemnation on their self-reliance. They say, we're rich, we're prosperous, we don't need anything. Now, this was, again, a statement of their self-reliance, and it sounds about as anti-Christian as you can get. Right? To have a Christian who professes their faith and knowledge of Christ to say, I am wealthy, I am prosperous, and I don't need anything from anybody, that should be a problem, right? Right? Because we depend on Christ for everything, every single day. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. That's supposed to be the attitude of a person who has a heart that's close to God, is I am daily in need of his mercy, I am daily in need of his grace, I am daily in need of his care, I'm daily in need of his provision. Not, I don't need anything, I can take care of this myself. The sad reality of this is they are actually, what? He describes them here as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this is, again, a specific historical indictment of the people that are here. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake that flattened all three cities. So this is during the years of the early church, 60 AD, earthquake flattened Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, which hopefully you guys get a theme. There's been lots of cities that we've studied that have been destroyed by earthquakes along the way. Now, every other city that I've told you about that's been destroyed by earthquakes, they got money from who? Anybody remember? From Rome. Rome basically paid to rebuild their cities. Laodicea, you know how much money they got from Rome? Because they sat on huge gold reserves. They're like, we got this. They rebuilt their city all by themselves with no help from anybody else. And this is historically like the fact, right? Every other city around them needed money from Rome. Rome came in, gave them tax breaks, and helped them out along the way. Laodicea is like, we got cash. We're just going to pay for it. And this is the attitude, right? The attitude of the Laodiceans from 60 to 90, about where we're at when John is writing this letter that Jesus gave to him, is they're like, we have money, we have wealth, we have riches. We literally don't need anybody for anything. And they're saying this in the face not only of Christ, but also in the face of Rome. Like, we don't need the Roman Empire for anything. We'll just take care of it ourselves. Does that sound like anybody you know? Like America. Right? I mean, that is so close. We don't need anything from anybody. We got all of our resources, all of our money. We got our military. We got everything we need. And that is one of those things where like this American exceptionalism, we think like we're better than anybody else. This sounds an awful lot like the people in Laodicea. Like, we got everything we need here. We don't need anybody else for anything. That's an indictment, because what Jesus actually says about people that think they've got everything they need, they don't need anything from anybody, is he speaks what's actually true about them. And this is true of any human being anywhere. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That's what's true, right? When God looks at humanity, what does he see? Does he see people that have wealth and are completely independent of him? Or does he see people that are dust and he has compassion on them anyway? Does he see people that are foolish and ignorant and rebellious and he shows grace to them anyway? Does he see people that are sustained by their own self-will, or does he see people that are sustained by his son? Right? I mean, this is a mindset thing. Again, we have to get through our minds that we do need, we are dependent on the person of Christ. We are dependent on the kindness and the goodness of God every single day. What they actually are is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says to them, you guys are utterly destitute and you don't even know it, which is a really sobering thing. Right? They, from the externals, they look like everything is just fine. But internally, according to the actual witness, to the one who is the amen, he looks at them and says, no, you guys, you're as bad off as it gets. It's hard to believe that someone could be worse off than those criteria, right? If somebody is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, it's kind of hard to believe you could be worse off and alive. But that's how he describes them, because this is what is true of what's actually going on in their hearts. So, what does Jesus do? Well, interestingly, he gives them counsel, which I think is a fascinating word choice, because he's in charge of everything. He's like, I got some advice for you. That's what he says, literally, right? He says there in verse 18, I counsel you. He doesn't say, I command you, I threaten you, I'm going to come with a sword. He's like, this is my counsel to you. This is my advice to you, which is really gracious. It just strikes me, right? You expect him to just drop the hammer on them at this point, right? They're lukewarm. He wants to vomit them out. They're self-described as being self-reliant. They don't need anything. And Jesus is like, I know what you actually are. And you're just waiting for, boom, right? The hammer to drop on them. And he's like, I've got some counsel. And you can look the word up. It means counsel. It means advice. It means I've got some input for you. And this is the counsel that he gives them. There's three direct connections here to their historic location. The first thing he says is, buy gold from me that you will be rich. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. This is what I was just talking about a minute ago. Right? They rebuilt their entire city with cash that they had on hand. They didn't need anything from anybody. And Jesus is encouraging these people, stop focusing on your treasury in Laodicea, the physical resource that you have, and instead buy gold, buy treasure from who? From Christ himself. In other words, we might put this in the words of Jesus and was teaching, store up treasures in heaven. Right? Instead of you guys worrying about the cash that you're sitting on, why don't you worry about buying riches from me, ones that have been refined from fire, ones that not only stand the test of time now, but will stand the test of time of all of eternity. Instead of putting all of your reliance on what you can tangibly produce because of the great wealth that was in Laodicea, he's saying, you need to come to me. Come to me for your money. Come to me for the things that you are in need of. And of course, he's talking on a spiritual level here. He's encouraging them to come and find the resources for everything that they need from Jesus. He's not literally saying, I'm a gold dealer who can sell you really good gold. He's saying, come buy treasures for me that will actually last along the way. And this is hard. Right? This is why when Jesus told the story about the rich young ruler, right, that this is a real struggle, right? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and talked to him and went away sad because he had so much. That's why it's so hard for people that are wealthy to enter in the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but it's hard when you're like, I have all of these resources at my disposal. I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, to put yourself in humility under someone else. It's a very, very hard thing. And I think you know this, but if not, I'll just remind you that no matter where your financial status is, you are wealthier than almost everybody in the world right now, myself included. Right? We are far well ahead of everybody else in the world. Okay? And this is one of those things where like it can become a blind spot where we look at, you're like, Pastor, you don't know like the financial struggles I have. And you're right. I don't know everyone's financial struggles, but compared to most of the rest of the world, our financial struggles, most of them can be self-inflicted, right? Or they're the cost of living in America, whereas many, many people in the world have no access to the kind of funds that we have access to here on a regular basis. And it's easy for us to be like, this is a pastor talking about people that are like billionaires and millionaires. We're like, we're talking about Bill Gates kind of people here now. We're talking about people like us that have the resources to say, I can take care of this issue with the cash that I have on hand. And this is where we need to be reminded of the fact that no matter where we stand in wealth, no matter where we stand in resources here in this earth, no matter how full your freezer is, no matter how full your pantry is, right, we are still dependent on God. And we need to come to him and we need to trust him for all of the care of all of the things that we need, both material and the things that are in our soul. And this is the counsel that Jesus gives to them. Like, if you guys really want to do something about your state, you need to come to me. Buy treasures, buy riches from me. Second thing he encourages them to do is he encourages them to buy white garments from him. Why? Well, because they're naked. That's why. Right? They need to be clothed in something. They thought they were clothed, and because they're rich, you also imagine they probably dressed pretty fashionably, and that's the truth. Right? Laodicea was known. Their sheep breeders of Laodicea were famous in the ancient world because they had wool that they were able to produce by selective breeding. And the thing that Laodicea was known for was shiny, smooth, black wool. Right? That was like the sign, right? I mean, if you look out, in fields today, if you look at sheep and everything, it's like, you know, there's some animals that are speckled and splotched, right? But they selectively breeded like perfectly jet black wool on sheep. And that was like the thing, right? No splotches, no brown, no white, nothing, right? And this was their clothes. And Jesus says, come buy what from me? White clothes. Right? Something that's in opposition to your culture, something that's in opposition to your opulence, something that's in opposition to what your culture praises. He's saying, why do you come and dress yourself in the things that I can provide? And again, we're not talking about clothes here, like everyone's going to walk around in black and everyone's going to walk around in white. Right? We're talking about people coming and finding their sufficiency, people finding covering, people finding their purpose and their worth in the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. Right, where they're not saying, I'll take care of myself and I'll dress like the world and I'll look like the world and I'll cover myself in the way that the world does. Rather, he says, you're naked, come to me and I'll take care of clothing you. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? They realize they're naked and they're like, oh no, what do we do? So they went and found some fig leaves. It was like the first thing they could think of probably, right? And they sewed together fig leaves and they're covering up their private parts and they're like, yeah, I think that'll work. And God's like, no, it doesn't work. So he made them animal skins to cover them, right? Right? This is kind of the same idea. These people, they think they're so great. They're covered in their black wool. They think, oh man, look at us. And they're like the emperor in his new clothes, right? Naked, and everybody knows it and is laughing at him. Right? This is the idea that is here. And Jesus says, come dress yourself in what I provide. Come dress yourself, and we might think about this in a spiritual level, dress yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Dress yourself in what he provides for us. Dress yourself in what Christ provides for us rather than the world can provide to us. Their arrogance has led to shame because they are being shown for what they really are. They are poor, despised, and naked before the Lord. The third thing he tells them to buy in verse 18 there is he tells them to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Laodicea, historically, again, was a center of trade, of fashion, but also of medicine. There was a specific powder that came from those same waters that tainted their drinking water and made them vomit. This stuff called Phrygian powder that historically they used and mixed together with olive oil was an ointment for eyes, this eye salve for people to help them. Okay, and so again, you like they have got money, they've got wealth, they've got notoriety, they've got fashion, they've got medicine. I mean, like, what do they need from anybody? And Jesus says, come to me. Why? Well, because they're blind. That's one of the indictments that he makes against them. They're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So not only do they need to clothe themselves, not only do they need to find riches in Christ, but they need to come to the Lord so they can actually see clearly. And that's probably one of the most notable things that he says to this whole entire church, and that is this, is like you literally don't even see the problem. You don't even see the issue. You're blind. And this is one of the most sobering things. We're going to see this in our studies in John when we get into the next miracle that Jesus does. And there's going to be chapters of dialogue about blindness. There's people that think they can see but can't. And that's what's so disheartening, right? Is the Pharisees and the leaders are going to say, we can see. And Jesus is going to say, because you see, you can't. But if you're blind, then you'd be able to see. And he's going to interact with this where people stand in this self-reliance, stand in this attitude of self-understanding, and they don't even see. That's the most horrible thing about all of this, is that they don't even see how bad off they actually are because they can't see. And so Jesus invites them, counsels them to anoint themselves with eye salve so they can actually see things clearly for the first time. Wear glasses, you guys know that, and you know, like, this is one of the funny things right now in the wintertime. You come inside and you can't see anything, right? Or you're cooking something like on a grill, the next thing you know, you come in the house, you're like, is everything fuzzy because all the grease splattered on your glasses, and you're like, what do I do? Or you lose your glasses and all of a sudden you're like, oh no, I can't see anything, right? Until you can see, you really can't function. You're not even aware of the state that you're in, or the state of that people are in around you. And this is where Jesus invites them to actually come to him for eye salve. So why? So they can see. And then when they see, they can start addressing some of these other issues that are present here. Now, he offers here a couple of notes of explanation and an invitation that is here. Notice in verse 19 how Jesus concludes this letter. He says this, and this is not unusual in the course of scriptures. He says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and what? Chasten or discipline. This has been consistent now. This is the seventh letter we've seen in Revelation. And we've seen Jesus say some pretty severe things to the churches. Not all of them. Some of them he praises and tells them they have done well and they just need to hold fast. But Jesus has said some really, really hard things. Like, I'm going to come make war with you. I'm going to bring death to you. I'm going to bring sickness to you. I'm going to make your church not be a church anymore. And you might ask, like, what is the motive behind all of this? And this is a great statement that Jesus himself says. I love you. Because I love you, I'll rebuke you and chasten you. We often connect chastening or hard things to punishment. Right? Like, I have a hard thing in my life right now because God is upset with me. He's mad at me. He's angry with me. But have you ever thought about that maybe the hard thing that God has brought in your life is because he loves you? And that's what he's after here. Right? He says, I mean, every parent who loves their child will discipline them. To not discipline a child is unloving. That's the message of Hebrews. You guys all know this. You've been in grocery store aisles, right? It is unloving to just let your child be a snotty little brat, not correct them, right? It is unloving to them, especially when you think about, okay, if they're like this when they're four, what are they going to be like when they're 16 and they have a driver's license, right? If you love a child, you will discipline them. And the father does this. In fact, that's the way of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 that if he doesn't discipline you, it means that there's not actually that family connection that exists there. It means you're not saved. Those that he loves, he chastens. And Jesus here is talking to these people in very direct ways. It might not seem nice. We might not like it. But if Jesus loves you, and he does, What's he going to do? He's going to rebuke you and discipline you. Why? Because it's for your good. It's for your good. We should never get to a place in our life where we're unwilling to receive discipline or instruction. We should never get to a place in our life where we're like, I've arrived, I am unteachable, I don't need to be corrected anymore. That is a scary place to be at. It's a dangerous place to be. Love does not mean condoning everything that people do. It means taking an interest in their best eternal good. And what is most loving for someone who is a Christian who's straying into sin is to tell them and to warn them so they can walk in faithfulness with God. The most loving thing to do is not be like, well, you be you and I'll be me, and let's just, that's not loving. Just in the same way that we'd say the most loving thing that you could do for a lost person is not to fill their tank with gas. The most loving thing you could do is lead them to Christ. Now, I know sometimes it's not that easy. I know a lot of times all you can do is fill their tank or provide the meal or help them out. But our great goal should be to take care of their greatest need, and that is their need for Christ. And the same thing is said here, right, with the church, right? Jesus loves them, and so what's he going to do? He cares about their souls. He wants them to overcome. He wants them to be faithful to the end. So what's he going to do? He rebukes them, and he chastens them. Again, nobody wants the chastening hand of the Father or the chastening hand of the Son, but they love us, and so they do. A second thing that is seen here is not only this explanation of his actions, but then is an invitation. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we need to put this in its context. Remember, he's talking here to a church. He's talking to people that love him. He's talking to people that are drifting. He's talking to people that are becoming self-reliant. He stands at the door and knocks. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship here. He's talking about, I want to have this relationship with you. We had this relationship, but now the door is closed. And Jesus is like, if you'll just come to me, I would be happy to come and dine with you. This is not about evangelism per se right here. If you put it in its context, this is Jesus opening the door, saying, I'm standing here, knocking at the door, trying to have a healthy, faithful relationship with you as my children. You got to open the door. And that's the thing. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to abide with us. He wants to remain with us. But he will not force himself into the room. And this is one of the great things that is here is Jesus is at the door knocking and he's like, I want to come and dine with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to live with you. I want to abide with you. I want to have this joy with you, but you got to open the door. And again, these people here are so hard in their hearts at this point that they've closed their hearts to fellowship with Christ. They've closed their hearts to the one who is their Savior. They've walled themselves up to the place where they're not having this fellowship with Christ on a regular basis. And Jesus is like, I'm right here knocking the door. Just open the door and we can come and have fellowship together. We can eat together. This is what he's offering to them. They need to repent of their sins. They need to be zealous for their Savior. Why? Because Jesus is there. He's like, I want to hang out with you. I want to spend life with you. I want to live with you. I want to eat with you. I want to abide here with you. That's why we need to repent of our sins. It's what in the beginning of 1 John, John's writing to people that have already received the gospel. They've already received the fellowship that comes with the Father and Son. They've already received fellowship with the body. And he's like, if you sin, right, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says that to Christians. That's the means by which we restore fellowship. If you want to say that's how you open the door so we can have fellowship with Christ once again. That's the goal for us. Is that we'd repent of our sins and that we'd open the door and we'd have renewed, fresh fellowship with Christ. Now, if you are willing to do all of that, Jesus says to him who overcomes, that is to those that are willing to put off their self-reliance, to those that are willing to buy gold from Christ and dress themselves in Christ and have their eyes healed and have fellowship with Christ, if you're willing to do that to the end, to him who overcomes, listen to what he says, verse 21. To whom overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoa! Like, does that hit you? You realize how amazing that is? Right? We talk so often about how Jesus offered himself once and for all, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the work on the cross, right? he went and he sat down next to the Father, having offered one sacrifice for all time. We talk about this at communion. We talk about it often, where Jesus doesn't have to die over and over and over again because he came to earth. He finished the work through his death, burial, and resurrection, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? Everything was subjected under him, and we're like, praise Jesus, right? That's what he did. Look at what he says. If you overcome, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, just like I did with my Father and sat down with him. Whoa. So Jesus, the almighty victor, right? Comes, death, burial, resurrection, returns to the Father, sits down victorious. And Jesus is like, you get to sit next to me in the same way that I sat down next to my Father. Wow. What an amazing privilege that is. What an amazing privilege to know that we'll get to sit with Christ and reign with him and rule with him. We'll have prestige and power with him, not because of what we have done, but because what he has done in and through us. It's an amazing thing that we get to see here, that those that are faithful to the end get to live with Christ and also reign with Christ. The last part of this phrase, though, I think is really helpful for us, because if you're like me, some days you're just like, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Jesus, notice what he says here? He says in the past tense, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Listen, our basis for hope, our basis for strength, the only way that we have access to Father is because of the finished work of Jesus. He's already done. Right, it's not like Jesus is like, I'm figuring this out at the same time that you're figuring this out, and we'll both get there at the same time together. I already overcame. I'm already sitting down. Jesus has already won. He's already victorious. He has already done this for us. Like it says in the book of Hebrews that I alluded to a minute ago, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when all enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's the conqueror. He's the king. He's the ruler. He is the witness. And he's sitting down at the throne right now, having overcome, having been victorious, and he's just inviting not only us to join him, but also to help us for the whole path until we get there to sit with him. What a beautiful thing, isn't that? What he's asking this church to do, and the same thing he might be asking you to do is tonight is this. Give up your self-reliance. Give up your sin. Give up all that hinders you and seek riches and strength and fellowship that only comes from Christ himself. Fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. Run this race that he set before us with his grace and by his strength. Rather than being like the Laodiceans who are like, we got this. He's like, no, 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 no. Come to me. Come to me. And I will help you to the very end. No threats given to this church, right, other than chastening and vomiting, right? He's literally counseling them. He's encouraging them. He's saying that if you guys really want to thrive, if you really want to succeed, if you really want to have a life here on this earth, this is what you need to do. He gives counsel to them, which is, again, very, very merciful, very gracious, very patient of Christ, because he could have just dropped the hammer on these people. But rather, he invited them to come near. He invited them to open the door so he could be with them. And the same thing is true for us here tonight. Dear God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the willingness and the courage and the sight to humble ourselves before you. We thank you, Jesus, for being conqueror and king, for being witness, for being the amen. And I pray you'd help us to run to you and find help and encouragement and strength for you each and every day. Give us sight to see. Give us clothes that we can cover ourselves in. Give us your strength. Give us your refreshment and your life and your fellowship. And God, help us to be faithful to the very end, that we might sit on the throne with you. Lord, we thank you so much for these encouraging and chastening words. Help us to listen to them and to take them to heart and to act upon them. As the letter says, he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.